One of my favorite stories of all time, I get to read or at least watch it every year, is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. How many of you watch that or read that every year? A few years ago, having watched that movie for a number of years, I decided that I would finally read it. And so I bought the little book and started reading it and tortured my poor family trying to read it to them. But what captured me almost immediately is the way that that story starts off. Here's how it starts. This is what Dickens wrote. First sentences of this little book. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about that. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. How's that for capturing your attention right off the bat in a great story? What's ironic is that at the same time that I began to read that story, I was also reading through the Gospel of John and actually was reading through John 11 and was struck by the similarity. Because Dickens wants to make sure that his readers, that we understand right away that Marley is as dead as a doornail. It's an important fact for that story because you'll remember that Ebenezer Scrooge doesn't even begin to change until he realizes, until he believes that his visitors are real. And then this grand transformation begins to take place in his life. Well, I think Dickens may have gotten that from John because John 11 begins and tells us almost right away a very important fact, something that we have to know because this is all about the essence of belief. He wants us to know. Lazarus has died and is in the tomb and has been there for 4 days. That fact captures our imagination and marks us because John is concerned. In fact, the whole Gospel of John, we find out in chapter 20, the whole Gospel of John, the purpose for his writing this great text is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, we may have life fully. And so John wants us to understand in John chapter 11 that something big is happening, and it's tied in with the fact that Lazarus has died and is in the tomb. So we need this detail, especially as we step into our text this morning. So if you have your order of worship or your Bible, please give your attention now, and I'm going to read to us from John 11. Here's our text. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. And a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we thank you again that you did indeed send your Son into the world. Thank you, Father, that it is by him that we can know life and know it fully. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us as we study your word, that there would be nothing that I would say or do or have said or done that would hinder the work of your Spirit in the lives of men and women and children who are gathered here. Lord, I ask this in the name of your Son by the power of your Spirit. Amen. As many of you know, I am new to Central. My family and I moved here in July when it was 115. We prefer that to the snow. We are Southerners, and our blood has not quite thickened to the winters yet. And I know this isn't bad yet, but nevertheless, that's our story. We're learning a lot about St. Louis, and we're learning a lot about Central Church. We know this church has a rich and wonderful history. I personally just have a history. Some of you are learning a little bit of my history. Some of it you will learn and some I will never speak of. In fact, I have not always been a pastor. In fact, I have not always been a Christian. Even though I was raised in a Christian home, I did not profess faith in Christ really until I was a sophomore in college. And I was pretty outspoken about that. I was pretty determined that I was not going to do anything to have anything to do with the church or Christians or God or anything like that. My mother was deeply worried about that, but that was the direction I was headed in and was deliberate about that direction. And so when I came to faith in Christ, you need to understand that it was a radical transformation. I say that as a boast, not in myself, but in the power of the gospel, that God can actually change a wretch like me, my life. But when I became a Christian, it really took some people by surprise. In fact, my wife, Sherry and I, although we grew up in the same town, we knew of each other in high school. We didn't know each other. She knew a lot about me based on reputation and things I had done. And so when we met in college, we went to the same school. And we met in our senior year, my second senior year. When we met, she was a little nervous about me and said, "No, I've become a Christian and here's what's going on in my life." And so she called her mother one day, who coincidentally worked for the superintendent of schools, my superintendent of schools, who had access to my record, which was not a small file. And so when she asked her mother, she told her mother, "Well, I have a date." She heard this long pause and some papers shuffling around. And her mother basically said, "You know, I've never heard anything good about that young man." It was very true. Fast forward a few years, and my wife and I went to my 10-year high school reunion. She convinced me it would be fun. It was not. I spent the bulk of the evening saying things like, "No, really, I'm a pastor. No, I'm not. No, seriously, I really am." And still, I think some of the people there think I'm doing something totally else. People have a hard time believing that God can do extraordinary things. We struggle at times with a sense of disbelief. In fact, many of us really struggle with that. One of the things that I find the most compelling about Jesus is the simple and often gentle ways in which he reveals the deep issues of the human heart, especially when it comes to the ways in which we struggle to believe, when we struggle with disbelief. What we believe matters. It gives shape to the way that we live our lives, the way we parent our children, the way we deal with our marriages, the way we work, the way we spend our time and our resources and our money. What we believe matters. What I mean is, although we may have professed to believe in Christ, there are moments, there are circumstances that will reveal disbelief in regards to what we believe God will actually do in our circumstances. For instance, I've known Christian men and women, students, who really don't believe. Although they've professed faith in Christ, they disbelieve that God could ever actually help them in the midst of their addictions, in the midst of their broken relationships with husband and wife, or with mom and children and dad and children, or in a tough work environment. In fact, I knew one young couple who had been exposed to what was going on in the lives of young women in places like India and Bangladesh and Nepal. And they were broken by what they had seen in terms of the trafficking. And they wondered, does God really care about this? Is God really at work in this? Can God really do something about this? To the point that at times they wondered even if there was a God. And this was a young man and a young woman who professed faith in Christ long ago. Friends, I am here to tell you that Jesus meets us in our disbelief, and he brings wholeness and hope in the midst of it. And there's no better example of this, I think, than in the story of Jesus' interactions with Mary and Martha and his disciples after the death of Lazarus. We see it pretty clearly because right from the start, this text is really about the issue of belief and what they believe about Jesus and who he is and what he will actually do and how it shapes their lives. I think we can see it in at least three ways. I'm sure there's more, but there's three things I see. That Jesus meets us in our disbelief and brings wholeness and hope by being present, fully present, in the midst of our darkest circumstances. He meets us in our disbelief. Even when we don't have enough faith or belief or understanding of our own, he meets us there. And Jesus meets us in our disbelief and actually uses us to bring wholeness and hope to the world around us. We need only look to Martha in our text in John 11. Because Martha believed in Jesus, and she's outspoken about that. She says, along with her sister in John 11, she says to Jesus, "If you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died." They knew Jesus. You may know this, that Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were close friends of Jesus. The Bible tells us that they loved one another. They had an intimate relationship. Jesus spent time in their home. They ate together. They fellowshiped together. They had a close friendship and a close relationship, so much so that when Lazarus got ill, they sent for Jesus. We do that today, don't we, with our friends and our family? When a member of our family is sick, don't we contact our friends? Don't we let them know? We do that with our closest of friends, asking them to pray. And sometimes they show up and they bring food. So they contacted Jesus saying, Lazarus is sick, come. But Jesus delayed. He stayed away. And Lazarus succumbed to his illness and he died. And Martha and Mary were devastated. Have you ever felt that way before? You ever cried out to God to help in the midst of a circumstance and silence? I have. When I was 14 years old, it's a memory that I've carried with me since then. I was sitting in a hospital with my brother all night long praying that my father would recover from his heart attack, and he did not. We were devastated. But the Lord Jesus entered our disbelief and brought wholeness and hope. And that's what he does here. I understand a little bit of what Martha and Mary are feeling. The sense of what happened? How could this be? Jesus arrives in our text. We find that Jesus arrives and he calls for Martha and Mary. Martha comes out to the Lord and they start to have this great conversation where Jesus suddenly begins to work on Martha's disbelief. And he says to her, your brother will rise again. And she says immediately, well, I know he will in the resurrection, because she's thinking, well, in the end of all things, yes, he will rise again. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. She still doesn't quite get it. And so Jesus says, do you believe this? And she says, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's the right answer. Many of us have made a similar profession. We believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the one who is coming into the world. We believe this. We profess it. But our belief tends to move. Circumstances arrive. Situations present themselves and puts our belief to the test. Do we really believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? When my father died, I did not. Although I'd been raised in a Christian home, I didn't believe that. I didn't think it had anything to do with the here and now. It seemed like a long way off. But the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and life has everything to do with the here and now, as well as in the future. Martha said plainly that she believed that Jesus is the resurrection and life, but it seems like she felt, like some of us feel, that it has nothing to do with right now. And this is where Jesus begins in earnest to meet us in our disbelief and bring wholeness and hope. Because in the midst of what seems like a horrible circumstance, Jesus is fully present. Imagine standing there with Jesus. The tomb is sealed and has been for 4 days. Must have been nice to have him present right there. Many of us have wanted that in the midst of our circumstances, wanted to feel Jesus' presence and his peace. We wanted him to be very present, very real. And our text is telling us he is. He's fully present. It should bring us great comfort that Jesus is not only standing there, but he actually enters their sadness. On the way to the tomb, we were told that Jesus, recognizing what's going on, that he is deeply moved and that he weeps. He knows what he's going to do. He knows that he's going to the tomb to raise Lazarus. Other people don't fully realize it, but Jesus, nevertheless, enters their pain, enters their sadness, enters their grief. He's fully present. Friends, this is a place in Scripture where we should take an opportunity at some point to just sit and meditate and think on this idea of the God who wept. 1 Peter tells us that we should cast all our cares upon God because he cares for us. And here's evidence that in the darkest and bleakest of moments that Jesus enters our grief. Yes, he's entering our disbelief. He's meeting our disbelief and he's bringing wholeness and hope because he is fully present in the midst of our troubles and our circumstances. The Scriptures attest to it. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus does not leave Mary and Martha and their grief, and nor did he leave us and our grief and our mourning either. He doesn't do that. Because the truth is, Because of Christ, we do not mourn and we do not grieve like those without hope, because our hope is in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And so we have hope, hope in the resurrection. Jesus wanted to see where Lazarus has been taken, so they take him there. I'm sure that Martha and others didn't really expect Jesus to do very much other than just to be present. That's what we do often. All we really expect is Jesus to bring comfort. We tend to stop right there. So they're standing there. You can imagine the scene. They're standing at the tomb, this cave with a rock over it. Perhaps Jesus has his arm around Martha and Mary, one of the disciples. Maybe they did. There's probably weeping. We don't need a whole lot of imagination to see it. But all of a sudden, Jesus makes an odd request when he says, "Take the stone away." Who does that? It's at this moment that Jesus meets Martha's disbelief. Even when she didn't have enough faith or understanding or belief, Jesus met her there because she did what we would probably all do. We object a little. And she said, "But Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. He's going to stink." What kind of objections would you have raised? What kind of objections do you raise when God begins to move and act in different ways? Would you have been more concerned with the physical state of Lazarus, with what you could see and smell and feel, with the awkwardness that was in the air, or more concerned about what Jesus was about to do? I don't think Mary's only issue is the physical state of her brother. I think more is going on here. It seems like Martha and Mary don't expect Jesus to do anything at all. And the same could be said of us, I'm sure. When we're confronted by our circumstances, when we don't believe that God still does extraordinary things, when we don't believe that God can actually intervene in our broken marriages, in our broken family, in our weird jobs, and the way we spend our money, our disbelief begins to be exposed when we make protests, because all we can see is the trouble and begin to lose sight of the Lord. What I think is fantastic is that Mary's lack of faith or belief or understanding or whatever it was did not stop the Lord Jesus from acting on her behalf. It did not stop him. He moved instead. In fact, what we read is in verse 41 and 43 that Jesus actually prays this, concerned about the belief of Mary and Martha and others around him. This is what he prays: "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." You know, Jesus doesn't stop interceding for people. In fact, Christ is interceding on the behalf of his people right now, uttering words that we may not be able to utter ourselves, calling out to God on our behalf out of love for us. In fact, Romans 8 says this: "Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus knows us, and he meets our disbelief, and he brings hope and wholeness. Even when we don't have enough faith of our own, Jesus is interceding. Even in this text, we see it. So the fact that Martha didn't have enough faith of her own or belief or understanding didn't stop Jesus from meeting her right where she is. And the same is true for us. It's also important that we notice that Jesus prayed that those standing around would believe that God sent him. Again, that was John's purpose for writing the gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him that we might have life. In fact, 9 times in John chapter 11, 9 times the word belief or believed was used. 9 times. It underlines everything that's going on. But believe what? Believe, of course, that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Son of God, the one who is being sent to make all things right. That's wholeness. That's the sense of restoration. And that also gives us hope that everything that we see that seems broken and busted, the Lord Jesus has come to restore it. What more broken and busted place than death? And Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And he raises Lazarus from the dead in the sight of all around. He calls him out of the tomb, and Lazarus comes forth. It's clear that the Lord Jesus has power over the grave. Only God has power over the grave. What would that have done for the men and women and the children, Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the disciples? How would that have shaped their imaginations about who Jesus is and what he's calling them to do. This is where Jesus meets us in our disbelief and uses us to bring wholeness and hope to the world. What a great message it is that we can carry out to the world and say, the one we have all been waiting for has come, and he has conquered death and the grave. He makes all things right. He restores all things. The one that we've longed for and waited for has arrived. That brings wholeness and hope to the world. And Jesus uses that to break the disbelief of the world around us. For the men and women who stood about that day and heard Jesus pray and heard him call Lazarus forth and saw the dead man now living, those men and women, many of them believed. Some of them didn't, but many of them did believe. And those men and women, the disciples and others, those men and women carried the hope of the gospel on their shoulders and in their spilled blood throughout the world, so much so that we can connect our lineage to theirs. The reason that we have a church to sit in today was because of God's faithfulness in and through those men and women who stood around that tomb that day and carried the gospel forth. So the hope of the gospel breaks through the disbelief of the world around us. But you know what happened when the church began? They held everything in common. They loved one another. They fed each other. They took care of one another's needs. Then they began to take care of the needs of the poor. They began to take care of the needs of the orphan and the widow. Not just their own, but the lives of people around them. Yes, this raising of Lazarus from the dead did indeed shape their imagination, and it shapes ours as well. It has an impact. It didn't just happen then. It has an impact even right now. And this passes on to us right here at Central Pres in St. Louis. That Jesus enters our disbelief and actually uses us to carry out the work of bringing wholeness and hope to this city and to the world. That couple I mentioned a little while ago, they began to realize that the Lord Jesus was actually calling them. He burst through their disbelief, and they began to see that what the Lord wanted them to do was actually give their lives to the women, to the young women of India and Nepal and Bangladesh, working against the trafficking there through the power of the gospel. So they work a long time in the U.S., and then they go over, and they lead trips over, and they work along the border trying to help break that trafficking, and they share the gospel with those young women, bringing wholeness and hope to them. They got their church involved, they got their family involved, and they got their city involved. Yes, the Lord Jesus wants to use his people. He wants to use us to meet the disbelief of people around us by bringing wholeness and hope to our city and to our world. And when we get our eyes off of our own circumstances, we begin to see the Lord Jesus at work through us and in us around the world and in our city. Rosemary talked a little bit about what she's already seen in this church do over the years, and it's a beautiful testimony to the gospel and the goodness of God. When Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb, he met our disbelief and brought wholeness and hope. And he did it in such a way so that we can see his mission and purposes in the world, that we belong to him. He is our Lord and we follow him. In fact, a few years ago, I was introduced to the work of a man named Nicholas Wolterstorff in his book, Until Justice and Peace Embrace. And in this book, he makes this dramatic claim. He says, the mission of God is the mission of shalom. What he means is that if it's God's mission in the world for the mission of shalom, then it should also be God's people's mission in the world. And what he means by shalom is this. This whole idea of the word shalom actually means wholeness and hope. It actually means that we are in a right relationship, a restored relationship to God, to each other, to ourselves, and to all creation. It means that I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. But it's an active kind of love, according to Wolterstorff. It means the mission of shalom is this, that for me to love my neighbor, it looks this way. If I want my children to have a good education, to be cared for, to be safe, to be free from harm and fear, to be fed, to be clothed, then I should actually, if I'm loving my neighbor, I should actually want it for my neighbors as well. I should want them to flourish. But it doesn't just stick with children. It means in every aspect of life, and it shapes the way then that I actually do my job, the way I live my life, the way I raise my family, the way I interact with my neighbors in my city. See, that's one of the ways that the Lord Jesus meets us in our disbelief and meets our neighbors in their disbelief and brings wholeness and hope. And he uses us to do so. Friends, Jesus meets us in our disbelief and he brings wholeness and hope. And he does it by being present, fully present, in our most horrible circumstances. He meets us in our disbelief, even when we don't have enough faith, even when we don't fully understand or fully believe, Jesus meets us there. He meets us in our disbelief and uses us to bring wholeness and hope to the city and the world and our neighbors. Let me pray and ask the Lord to help us do just that. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you are at work, even in ways we don't see. Father, as the man said to you once, I believe, but help my disbelief. Father, I pray that you would help us to do just that. Lord, I know that most of us here have been followers of yours for a long time or even recently, but there are some here, Lord, who don't yet know you. I pray, Father, that you would use your people to meet them in their disbelief, to bring wholeness and hope to their lives because of the power of the gospel, because of who you are. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.